You guys, we have been doing this kind of simple little drawing this month in our teaching. It's simple, but I think it's very significant when we think about it. And we've just been saying that Jesus is moving along in his ministry. And we've been studying Jesus' ministry and life in the book of Matthew since the first of the year. He's moving along, and as he gets to adulthood and into his ministry, he's moving along doing what? He's healing. He's teaching. He's working with his closest followers. He's working miracles, of course. He has some confrontation and conflict with religious leaders. He's moving along. And then we come to what I've been calling a turning point or a pivotal point in Matthew chapter 16. And what happens at that point is kind of the identity question, at least in part, is settled. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're right." So in Matthew 16, it's affirmed by Jesus that Jesus is Messiah. And I've said that that's a pivot point, if you will, but in some ways, an unexpected one. Because immediately after we have Peter making this confession and Jesus saying, "You're right," we might have expected, or the disciples surely expected, or perhaps the original readers of Matthew's gospel would have expected that at this point there would have been a turn upwards, a pivot towards now that this identity is in fact settled and Jesus has been showing his power, building some notoriety, building some fame, really, that then he would then ascend to be some sort of political, spiritual leader like some thought the Messiah would be. So there was this expectation that Jesus would gain power, that he would ascend. And in fact, you may remember, I was thinking of this from another gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. In that gospel, after Jesus multiplies the loaves and feeds 5,000 people, it says that there were those who came and intended to make him king. Think about that. That's John chapter 6, verse 15. That after, as Jesus was going along showing all his power, then there were those who were saying, "Okay, this guy is going to be the king. Let's make him king." So there, just in black and white, there is this expectation that on the part of some that Jesus would ascend to power. But what we see in Matthew's gospel is not this, but as we've been saying, it's rather this, that from this moment on, after this confession is made, this identity question is settled, we see Jesus descending rather than ascending. Not going up towards political ruler prestige, but going downward, in fact, towards the cross. King, though he was, he moves and turns his direction. The whole direction of the text in Matthew goes then towards shameful death on the cross. You see, no matter how legit you are, how powerful, how accomplished, how smart, the way of God's kingdom is always downward, seeking to serve rather than to rule. It's using whatever gifts, position, wealth we've been given, not to lord it over others, not to show ourselves great, but to give all that we have, even to the point of being willing to be counted as nothing for the sake of God and others. That's the way of God's kingdom, and that's the way that Jesus the King showed us as he pivoted and turned towards Jerusalem and towards the cross. Now, as we're moving with Jesus, as we've been moving with Jesus towards the cross, following this confession, again, it's Matthew 16, we see in this section, and I'm identifying this section as Matthew chapter 16 to 20, we see after this confession, Jesus doing a couple of things. One, he keeps telling his disciples, "I'm going up to Jerusalem where I'm going to suffer, die, and be raised on the third day." He keeps making that prediction. He makes it three times in this section. The other thing that happens in this section, Matthew chapter 16 to 20, is Jesus does some teaching about the downwardly mobile, disposition and lifestyle that his followers were to take up. So he's talking with them about the cost of discipleship, about having a servant attitude. That's the kind of material we see in Matthew chapter 16 to 20 as he moves towards Jerusalem. So we're going to talk about that today and talk more about this, again, servant mindset, downwardly mobile attitude of disciples as we follow Jesus towards the cross. Today's message is called Servant of All. It's number 3 in our series, Moving Towards the Cross. If you have a Bible at home in front of you as you're worshiping at home, I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 28 today. Now, let's talk about this section, and let's talk about Matthew chapter 20, this passage, 17 to 28. What we have, again, is a couple of things. And first, we have these predictions, right? So let me give you the prediction that we see in Matthew 20. Verse 17, now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Couple observations. This is number 3. This is the third in the series of predictions in this section. It's number 3 in the series. Second observation, this one is a little more specific. It's a little more detailed than the other two had been. Jesus gets more specific about what's going to happen. Namely, 3 things. He will be mocked, flogged, and crucified. First time those details are laid out. The other two predictions, he says more generally, Son of Man is going up. He's going to suffer and die. And then he'll be raised to life on the third day. Here it says how. It gives more detail to his suffering. So we have another prediction, this one more detailed and gruesome than the others. And then right on the heels of that, what we get next is a bit of teaching, again, about the servant mindset, the downwardly mobile attitude that his disciples were to have. It's occasioned by a mother's request. Here it is, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, we may cut James and John just a little bit of slack in this regard. In this regard, you may remember last week we talked from Matthew chapter 19. Jesus affirmed that the 12 would one day have a privileged position of, quote, sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel one day. So Jesus had said that. But here we have James and John, or at least their mother, or all of them, who knows, and they want more. They want seats of honor during this future rule or whatever. They want seats of honor among Jesus' followers, perhaps still picturing some sort of kind of near-term earthly reign of Christ in spite of his dire predictions. But, importantly, you guys, this was not just their problem or their mother's problem. The other 10 were upset about this, as we see in verse 24. And as many commentators point out, they were upset about this not because they were exceedingly humble themselves and were therefore disappointed with James and John's bold request, but because they too did not want to be stuck with a position of obscurity rather than a position of honor. They wanted what James and John wanted. James and John perhaps were just bold enough to ask, or their mother was. R.T. France argues that the fact that Jesus turned and addressed the whole group, verse 25, he called them all together to talk with them about this. This is a teaching moment, you guys, not just for James and John, but for the whole group. The fact that he calls them all together indicates that he wanted to address with everyone this one aspect of the fallen nature of every human being, the desire to be seen or thought of as great by others, the desire for honor and recognition. Jesus got the whole group together to talk about that because that part of human nature was one that would need to be reformed under the reign of the kingdom of God. It would have to be different. One who is going to be great in this kingdom has to be servant of all. And we understand, I think, Jesus taking a moment to address the whole group about this issue. And we understand Matthew's relating this episode and relating it where he does in this section. Because I think the reality is, sooner or later, this is every man's problem. This is every woman's problem. This is a part of our fallen nature as human beings, the seeking of honor, prestige, etc., in comparison with others, wanting to be seen, either outwardly or inwardly, to be greater than, better than, smarter than, whatever. In church, you're listening to this with an open Bible in front of you today. Don't think you can get away from this text so easily. Because I know many of us think, we may simply say in response to this, I don't want to rule anybody. I don't want to be famous. I don't want people making a fuss about me. In fact, I'm quite happy not having to rule anybody and not being all that well known. I don't want a seat of honor, as it were. I'm good. And I know that's probably what most of us would say, and we'd be telling the truth in that, and that's good. That's good that we say that. But hold on, there's more here. Though we may not be as brash as James and John, or kind of openly seek honor for ourselves, or outwardly try to elevate ourselves, many of us, in one way or another, battle too much with what others think of us, and strive, at least inwardly, if not outwardly, to be thought of highly, or more highly than others. That's the issue here. It's not necessarily formal recognition or fame per se. It's the honor and satisfaction that comes from being recognized as greater than, smarter than, more talented than, more skilled at your hobby, greater with your kids, greater with your grandkids. And don't hear me wrong. We should seek to be great. We should seek to achieve a measure of excellence at what we are doing for the glory of God and His kingdom and for the benefit of others. But we should not seek it for the sake of appearing great or better than in comparison with others. Let me just say that again. We should seek to be great. We should aim for excellence in whatever we're doing for the glory of God, for the benefit of His kingdom, for the benefit of others. For that sake, yes, but not for the sake of appearing great or better than or in comparison with other people. Again, we can't get away from this too easily, guys. Let me show you some places where I think it shows up. It shows up in the workplace. Outwardly or inwardly, it shows up in the workplace. It's called professional jealousy. The need to be seen at the top of whatever it is you do professionally. And if we're not seen that way, we're upset or we tear down the others who are. Professional jealousy. It shows up in the neighborhood, in the family. It's called keeping up with the Joneses. It's the need to have the best stuff, the best setup, and if we can't, we're upset or we tear down those who do. It shows up on social media when we become too preoccupied with how others are viewing us or how much they're viewing us or how much they're liking us, as it were. That's where, those are just a few places it shows up. So let me leave you with, admittedly, I think a very penetrating reflection and discussion question today. I know you may not want to discuss this with your group, and that's fine, because this is a very kind of personal, heart-level thing. But at least spend some time and think about this today. In what areas of your life are you too concerned about appearing great? In what areas of your life are you too concerned about appearing great? And in what areas of life do you need to take on more of a servant of all mindset? So here again, on the way to the cross, this section, Jesus revealing the downwardly mobile call of a disciple when he challenges us to live and think differently from the world on this point. Greatness in his kingdom is about being servant of all. And again, notice it's not just about service, because again, we can't just get away from it too easily saying, yeah, I like to serve, I'm willing to serve others. That's not the whole picture. It's about a servant's attitude that is bent on simply serving and willing to be servant of all, so that we're counted in low esteem. If it comes to that, we just want to serve. Now, the episode then concludes, verse 27, with Jesus then offering himself profoundly, importantly, you guys, offering himself as an example of this kind of servant attitude in action. Verse 27, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, then, the prototypical servant, willing to suffer the shame of rejection and of death on a cross for everyone. Jesus holds himself up at the end of this episode, this teaching moment, as, again, the prototype, the model servant, willing to become nothing for the sake of others. Moreover, again, this statement, you guys, packed with significance. Don't miss it. Packed with significance. Here it is. When Jesus is saying this, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Many, of course, see and hear in this moment Jesus identifying himself with the so-called suffering servant figure, or identifying himself as the so-called suffering servant figure of Isaiah chapter 53, a passage I read in its totality earlier, just to mention a few things about Isaiah 53. What's it say? Let me hit a couple of them. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Think about that. We often want to be held in high esteem. We held Jesus in low esteem, or they held Jesus in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord made his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the Lord will prosper in his hand. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus' statement, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, harkens back to the so-called suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. And that's who Jesus was. He, as Messiah and King, took a downward path and was a suffering servant. Significance of his suffering is immense. It's huge. We have it in short form here in Matthew chapter 20, that he gave his life as a ransom for many, or to redeem many. That theology of the atonement, all that Jesus did, will be fleshed out later as Jesus moves towards the cross. We, of course, have the benefit of Christian history and all of Scripture, the theology of the Apostle Paul, etc., to think about just the glorious atonement of Jesus Christ. But in short form, here it is, that Jesus died for sins to give his life as a ransom for many. Our kind of a doctrinal statement for this month. Jesus died for sins, the just for the unjust. He was the vicarious, he vicariously suffered for us and for our sins. And that doctrinal truth, so significant. Becca has done a tremendous job of preaching that all month to the kids. And I hope you've heard those messages. That's been the one universe-altering truth that we focused on. Jesus died for sins. Aaron and Dylan sang it earlier this morning. Jesus, Messiah. He became sin who knew no sin. Blessed Redeemer. Ransom from heaven. Love so amazing. Jesus died for sins. And as he died for sins, notice, he literally at that moment was servant of all. He was serving everyone. He was serving all of humanity by dying for their sins. So in this moment then, with James and John and the others, Jesus, the servant of all, is giving them in short form a little bit about what's coming later, that he's come to serve all by giving his own life. And he's calling them to somehow, some way, work with him, and we work with the Holy Spirit to root out that part of our human nature that wants to rule, that wants to be seen great, and to take on the attitude of a servant. Greatness in the kingdom of God is about being willing to become servant of all, as Jesus himself modeled. Amen. Would you join me in prayer?